Well, good morning. I want to welcome everybody on all of our campuses. Man, we're glad you're here today. This is a great day. We're glad you're here. I want to just say we have a brand new pastor for our Spanish service here at the Henderson campus. Carlos Ramirez is our new pastor. Let's thank God for him. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Great man. Loves the Lord. Brother Israel is down in Guatemala, the guy who helped us launch that campus. And so thankful that he's doing a great job in Guatemala. And that Carlos is doing a great job here. And things just keep moving, moving, moving. Man, if you're brand new here at Compassion Christian, you could not have gotten here at a better time. Man, we love Christmas around here. We celebrate Christmas with reckless abandon and no apologies because we believe that Christmas is the most world-changing event in human history. You think about it. If it were not for the birth of Jesus, there would be no Jesus. There would be no John 3:16 promising eternal life to everybody who believes in him, like I saw in the yard in my neighborhood on the way over here today. There would be no clear image of what God is like. I mean, you might think God was angry or ticked off or, you know, whatever, but instead of a God of love. There would be no substitutionary death on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins. There would be no miraculous historic resurrection of Jesus and no New Testament to tell us about it except for what happened as we celebrate Christmas. Now, friends, think about how low the value of human life would be for women and children and the poor and the hurting and for all of us if the teachings of Jesus and the ways that has affected the values and laws of the Western world had not occurred. And you don't have to imagine that. You just look at the way people are treated in any country in the world that has not been culturally impacted by the gospel. And it's on the news every day. And friends, all of that revolution in human value began at the first Christmas time. Now, one of the most fascinating aspects about the Christmas story to me is how unexpected it is. I mean, here is the most world-changing event of all time. And yet it happens in this sleepy little village called Bethlehem that hardly anybody's ever heard of. Is the birthplace of Jesus was not in a hospital or a medical center, but in a stable. The family who brought Jesus into the world were a couple of nobodies that nobody would have picked to bring the creator of the universe into our world. Almost everything about the Christmas story is unexpected. But I mean, honestly, isn't that true of so much of our spiritual lives? You know, I was having a conversation this week with a group of Compassion Christians, and one of them was saying that he was counseling a couple whose marriage was on the ropes because they'd been whacked by cheating. Somebody committed adultery, nuclear explosion goes off in the marriage, threatening to blow the whole family up. And so he's talking to this couple, and they honestly don't feel much love for each other anymore. They don't want to be married to each other anymore. And worst of all, they don't think there's any hope that any of that is ever going to change. And to make it worse, because the guy they're being counseled by had never actually experienced adultery, they just assume in their mind, he doesn't get it, he can't really help us, which of course is not true, but you know, that's how people think sometimes. Now, as we were talking about all this frustration in this family, one of the compassionate Christians in the circle said, well, if they feel like that, you ought to have them talk to me. Send them to me. She said, my husband and I were separated for over 2 years because of this very same thing. Our marriage went to the brink of divorce. And by God's grace, Jesus helped us fight for our marriage right here in this church. We won that fight. Our marriage is better today than it ever was before. And we've been serving in our marriage ministry here at the church for years. Now, when she said that, the guy looked over at her like, I had no idea y'all been through all that stuff. She was like, well, we have. Now, when she said that, two things hit me. First of all, people who are going through problems think they're the only one. Nobody knows how bad it is for us. They don't expect to meet anybody at church who knows what they're going through, which is obviously not true. But also, they kind of expect that if you just blow it, I mean, you make a big mistake, you are never going to be able to get past that. God is never going to be able to get past that with you. You know, you're never going to have that better marriage in the future than you could have ever had in the past. You could never be used by God in any meaningful way because, well, you already broke that. You messed that up. Now, friends, one of the most unexpected things about the Christmas story is it teaches just the opposite of that. It teaches that God loves all kinds of people with all kinds of problems, which means all of us. Can I hear amen?
Amen.
All of us, except those of you who are sleeping or lying, said amen right there, all right? All of us got issues. And listen, God loves us and can and will do world-changing works through us if we'll just humble ourselves, if we're willing. Now, here's what I want us to learn from the Christmas story today. God's grace is greater than our disgrace. Amen?
Amen.
Say it with me, everybody. God's grace is greater than our disgrace. All right, come on now, like lions, one more time. God's grace is greater than our disgrace. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. This is the beginning of the Christmas story. You know, the Christmas story is found in two gospel books, Matthew and Luke. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, first page in the New Testament. It's on page 807 on the Blue Bible we provide in all of our worship centers. So if you want to grab one of those and check it out, I think you'll be blessed if you do. I want us to take a look today at the family line that brought Jesus into the world and some of the unexpected people that are listed in that family tree. But before we dig into that, let me give you a pop test. Everybody ready? Pop test, one question, pass, fail. Who is the author of the book of Matthew? Let's trade paper. Turn to your neighbor and tell them who you think the author of the book of Matthew is. If you said Matthew, you made 100, all right? If you said Paul, you need to start coming to night services too, all right? Well, come to my house, I'll disciple you, all right? But anyway, what you may not know is that Matthew was a really unexpected follower of Jesus. Does anybody here remember what Matthew did for a living before he became a follower of Jesus, before he became an apostle, before he became the author of a book in the Holy Bible that carries his name? Does anybody remember what he did for a living before that? Tax collector. Now, friends, tax collectors were the most universally despised people in the Roman world. I mean, back in the day, the Roman government would allow Roman citizens to buy tax collecting licenses to raise tax revenue for the government. And then they could add, you know, kind of a surcharge or a service fee onto those taxes and keep the difference. And so tax collectors became just crazy rich. This is how the Roman Empire financed all of its military insurgencies and road construction and building projects, everything. And dude, they taxed everything they could tax. Roads, property, livestock, bridges, gates, trees, everything. Every way there was to tax, they did it. And just like today, people hated them for it. Now, over time, these Roman tax collectors discovered that if you could hire a local to collect the taxes, they know the local folks, they know where all the stuff is hidden, and you can make even more money and everybody be rich. But if you were one of those local tax collectors, the people in your community thought you were a snake, a traitor, working for the conquering government, a sellout who profited off the misery of your own people. And that's who Matthew was. Do you remember where Matthew was when he met Jesus for the very first time? When Jesus called to him and said, "Why don't you come and follow me?" Do you remember what he was doing? He was collecting taxes. Jesus went on from there in Matthew chapter 9, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. He was beside a bridge or a road, taxing everybody that came by. Jesus said, "Bro," he didn't say that in the scripture, but when you get to heaven, you'll find out. He said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and left that business and followed him. Now, friends, Matthew, this is important, was doing the very thing that made people look down on him. He was doing the very thing that brought shame on him, shame on his family, made it impossible for him to even go to the temple in Jerusalem and worship. That's what he was doing when Jesus met him and extended his love to him and invited him to come and follow. Now, if you read on through that story, you find out Matthew did that. Not only that, he threw a big party for Jesus at his house, invited all his old crazy tax collector friends, because that's the only kind of friends he could have back in the day, right? He invites all these rowdy tax collector friends to come over to the house and invites Jesus so they can meet Jesus. And Jesus goes to the party and loves those folks and hangs out with them and teaches them. And I mean, you know, they were amazed. But boy, there were some self-righteous religious people who saw Jesus hanging out with that riffraff, and they did not like that one bit. They thought like some of us. Man, if you want God to love you, you got to get your stuff together. Get your stuff together, and then maybe God will love you. That's what they thought. And so they criticized Jesus for hanging out with such a messed up group of people. And when Jesus heard this, he said something that really could have been offensive to Matthew and his friends. But listen, it was true. They knew it was true. I mean, deep down, they knew it was true. On hearing this, Jesus said, "Listen, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to eternal life." Now, friends, can you imagine how affirming and comforting that must have sounded to Matthew? Been saved one day, got all his rowdy, crazy friends around him, and Jesus says, "Hey, this is the guy I came for." Matthew's got to be thinking, you know, Jesus knows I love money more than anything else in this world. And all the problems I brought to my family because of my greed and my low integrity and my lack of compassion for other people, all the stuff, excuse me, chokes me up just thinking about it. all the stuff that makes me a great tax collector makes me a miserable human being. And Jesus knows that and loves me anyway. Came for me anyway. Sought me out anyway. Even when I was far, 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 far from God and all messed up. Now, let's fast forward the story 25 years. All right, hit fast forward. We're going to go 25 years into the future, past the Sermon on the Mount, you know, which is Jesus' kingdom manifesto that Matthew writes about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, past the 3 years of ministry where Matthew's walking with Jesus every day, watching sick people get healed, confused people get clear, lost people find grace. Matthew's standing right there watching the whole thing. Fast forward past the crucifixion that Matthew writes about in the end of his book. Fast forward 25 years into the future when the Holy Spirit moves Matthew to write this book about the life and times and love and ministry of Jesus. And Matthew's Jewish. And so the people he really feels the most resonance with are his Jewish neighbors. And he wants to prove to his Jewish friends that Jesus actually was the Messiah, the chosen one that was sent by God. You know, Messiah is the Jewish word that the Greeks translated Christ. So every time you've ever said Jesus Christ, what you're saying is Jesus is the Messiah that God promised to send to earth to save his people all the way back in the book of Genesis, promised all through the Old Testament, promised it to King David, and now he's here and his name is Jesus and he's the one. And so Matthew's going to prove this to his own Jewish friends and people. And he does that with the story of the birth of Jesus, the Christmas story. And so he begins his account of the Christmas story this way: a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, you know that Abraham is the father of the Jewish faith. Romans 4:11 says he is the father of everyone who believes. Everybody who knows God because of Abraham. When Abraham said yes to God in Genesis chapter 12, man, and that started that relationship with the Lord, it all started right there. Matthew also drops David's name, the most famous king of Israel, warrior, poet, politician, businessman, bam. He sets out to prove that Jesus is a descendant of the two most famous men in the Jewish history, Abraham, David. That's why Matthew starts with them in the beginning and then traces the ancestry of Jesus all the way back to those famous pillars of the Jewish faith. Brilliant. And I'm going to preach on this genealogy today. Isn't that exciting? Yeah. Have you ever read through one of these genealogies in the Bible? Liar, you ain't ever read through that thing. I know what you do. You get that long list of unpronounceable names and you just skip right over that, brother. Let's go to chapter 2, right? But if you do that here, you will miss some of the most unexpected parts of the Christmas story. Because Matthew does something in this genealogy in chapter 1 that is totally unexpected. Now, back in the day, genealogy is hyper important. And they're all through the Bible. And they track people's ancestry back to important folk. And when they write a genealogy, they almost never put every person in the family tree there. Because back in the day, just like in our day, it's just better to hit the highlights. You know what I'm saying? Because we all got some family members. And we see them at the holidays, and that's good. But we don't see them much at the rest of the time because they're crazy. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? We all got people like that in our family. And amazingly enough, when Matthew starts writing about the family tree of Jesus, he does the most unexpected possible thing with these problem folks. He doesn't exclude them. He includes them. And I think the reason he does it is because Matthew thinks, I'm one of those problem folks. I was a tax collector, a sinner. My bad judgment took me far, 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 far from God. And the most unexpected thing that ever happened in my life is when Jesus reaches out to me and invites me and includes me in the family of God. And so when he writes his version of the Christmas story, he wants everybody to know this is the point of the Christmas story. The Christmas story is designed to remind everybody that no one has ever done anything that excludes them from the love of God. You may not be in the family of God, but you are loved by God. No matter what you've done, nobody has ever done anything that has excluded them from the love of God. Not now, not then, not ever. And friends, here's the point I want you to get here today. God's grace is stronger than my disgrace. Amen? Say it with me, everybody. God's grace is stronger than my disgrace. Now look at Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to go through this story of grace that Matthew sets out as he tells this long, crazy list of names. Now, I cannot tell you the story of everybody in this list, but the ones I do tell you should make you confident that whatever you've done, you are not too far away to come home this Christmas if you want to. It's up to you. But you're not too far away to come home if you want to. Look at verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Everybody say Judah and his brothers. You know these guys. You may not know you know them, but you know these guys. All right. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Everybody say Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. And then on and on and on it goes. Now, friends, these names represent some of the oldest stories in recorded history. I mean, 3,000 years after these guys lived, Matthew is writing about them. And 2,000 years after he writes this book, we're still talking about it on a Sunday morning. These are literally the heroes of the Jewish faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're giants. Amazingly, though, at this point, Matthew begins to include some of the R-rated people in Jesus' ancestry. Now, I'm thinking, dude, if you're trying to impress the Jewish people, why don't you just leave them out? You don't have to tell them everybody's name. I mean, look, that's a crazy uncle. Why don't you just leave him out? Some of these people are scoundrels. Some of them are just creepy. But Matthew has a reason for including them in the Christmas story. I think Matthew is trying to show us something about God that was true for him, that has always been true and will always be true and is true for us today. That God's grace is greater than our disgrace. Amen? Amen? Now make sure you get that. He talks about Judah and Tamar, who are unexpectedly dysfunctional relatives. All right? Now, I thought about calling this sermon Bad Girls of the Bible, but Judah is not a girl, so I want to include him in there as well. But there's some interesting folks in this story, man. Judah is one of the 12 sons of Isaac, and he's the only one that's listed. He is famous because of something terrible that he did to one of his brothers. Now, you know his story because the brother he abused was named Joseph. Joseph. Now, you know the story of Joseph. Listen, one of the most popular plays that ever played on Broadway was Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. You might remember when Donny Osmond played Joseph in that play. Now, our students have done that play on this stage here many times because the story of Joseph is an amazing story about an extraordinary young man who did right when it would have been easier to do wrong, persevered when he was persecuted, spoke truth to power courageously, saved the very people who made him a slave. Listen, Joseph's story starts in Genesis 37, goes through the end of the book. It is the longest story in the Bible about any one person. Literally, there is not a word in the Bible negative about Joseph. Notice, however, he is not mentioned in this list. His crazy brother Judah is. Do you remember Judah? Now, if you know the story of Joseph, you know that, you know, because he was kidnapped by 10 of his brothers because his father stupidly showed partiality toward him. You know, if you love one kid more than the rest, you're an idiot. You're an idiot. I'm just telling you. You're too dumb to be a parent. And that's what his daddy did. And it caused not just sibling rivalry, but I mean resentment and hate in that family, resulting in the 10 brothers kidnapping Joseph, throwing him into a pit, planning to kill him. But right before they killed him, Judah was moved by a heart of compassion. He got all emotional and he said, hey, let's don't kill our brother. Let's sell him. Yeah, let's sell him as a slave. And then look, if we kill him, we got nothing. If we sell him, we get rid of him and we make some money. Well, where's the downside in this? And so literally, they trafficked him to a bunch of Ishmaelite slavers who took him to Egypt and resold him. Then Judah and his brothers go home to their dad with that, you know, beautiful multicolored coat. You know, here's a special coat that you gave Joseph and didn't give any of the rest of us. Apparently, he was killed by an animal. See the blood all over it. He died. We don't know where he is. Apparently, the animal just ate him up. We so sad. And I mean, his daddy just dissolved in grief for the rest of his life. And for decades, nobody says a word about Joseph and that family. Nobody confesses. Nobody comes clean. Nobody repents. And that heartbreak and that family pain and the dysfunctional pressure of keeping that secret poisons everybody in that family. And you know and I know that dysfunctional families are built on secrets, right? Secrets are what make families dysfunctional. Now, if you were Matthew, would you have put Judah in this list? The liar, the kidnapper, the human trafficker, or we just left him out? Why do you reckon Matthew does this? Well, I think he wants somebody here today to know that no matter how bad your secret sin is, you can still turn to God and he will forgive you and in time use you in incredible, incredible ways. That eventually happens for Judy. You ought to read his story. It's amazing. His story proves that God's grace is stronger than secret disgrace. Say it with me, everybody. God's grace is stronger than secret disgrace. Now, before Judy can be used by God, though, you've got to deal with another secret sin. And this is the creepy part, all right? But it's part of the Christmas story. So look at verse 3, and we'll just carry on. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, Joseph gets a lot of ink in the Old Testament. Judah and Tamar get one chapter in Genesis chapter 38, and it is a crazy story, man. After they sell Joseph into slavery, Judah moves off by himself to another community, gets married, has three boys, and they grow up with Judah as their daddy. Imagine the family values in that home when Judah is the example, right? Judah's oldest son grows up to be so wicked that the Bible actually says he was wicked. Now, when the Bible uses that kind of description for somebody, dude, you are bad. You a bad man. He marries this girl, Tamar. Before they can have any children, he dies. Now, according to the Jewish tradition, the widow of Judah's oldest son is supposed to marry the next son so that they can have a baby, and that baby can actually carry on the oldest son's family line, you know, into the future. But before Tamar, who is now married to Judah's younger brother, can have a baby with him for the older brother, this son drops dead. Now, Judah has a third son, a younger son, who is required to marry Tamar eventually so that he can have children with her that will carry on the oldest and the middle son's family line. But this kid is not old enough to get married. And so Tamar is told, you need to remain a grieving widow, dress in black every day, just stay in grief until this boy grows up, and that way your family will be obligated to take care of you. Now, I'm skipping a lot of this story, but I'll tell you, you ought to read the Bible. There's some really interesting stuff in there, man, I'm telling you. Now, eventually Judah, the old man, his wife dies, so he's single again. And Tamar is still waiting to marry the third son so that her children can carry on the family line. But Judah's like, dude, I don't know if I want my last son marrying that girl. I mean, there's something about her. She killed them sons off, right? And so he's not in any hurry to get the third son married to Tamar. He thinks there's something wrong with Tamar. He never thinks, wow, could it be my lying, my abuse, my dehumanized treatment of people that's bringing this family curse on my family, bringing the judgment of God on my family? Could it be me? Oh, no. He ain't never going to think like that. It's always going to be somebody else's fault, right? So he just leaves Tamar as a widow, stuck. And it becomes obvious to her that he has no intention of keeping his word and allowing her to marry that third son. And now here comes the creepy part, y'all. She hears that Judah, old single man now, is taking a trip. So she gets on the road between him and where he's going, dressed as a cult prostitute. And she catches his eye, and he does not even recognize her. That's how much attention he is showing to the widow of his two sons. He doesn't even recognize that it's his daughter-in-law. And so he sees Tamar on the side of the road, strikes up a conversation. He wants to sleep with her. And she says, oh, what do you give me if I let you sleep with me? And he says, I'll give you a goat for my herd. Okay, that's a little uncomplimentary, but I'm just saying that's the way it was back in the day, okay? She says, well, I don't see any goats. What will you let me keep until you get back here with my goat? And he says, well, what do you want? She says, well, I'd like that signet ring that you're wearing around your neck with that fancy necklace and everything. And of course, you get that staff that's kind of your family, you know, staff. I'll take your signet ring and the cord and that staff, and I'll just hang on to that until you get back here with my goat. And he says, okay. And he sleeps with her and then leaves her. Then Judah sends a servant back with the goat to pay her off, and she's gone. And they can't find her. Servant can't find her. Nobody can find her. The report's back, can't find a girl. The stuff's gone. Nobody knows anything. And Judah says, we better just let this go. You know, we're just going to let this go. This is too embarrassing to make anything out of. Well, let's just let it go. 3 months later, somebody comes to Judah with the news, your daughter-in-law, the widow, Tamar, is pregnant. He's like, what? She's not married. I know. She's a widow. I know. She's my two son's widow. I know. And she's pregnant. What? I ain't having, she's a harlot is what she is. Our law says adulterers must die. She's doing the wrong thing. She got to die. Whoa. Is this the guy that sold his brother into slavery? The guy who lied and cheated and deceived his own father, let him grieve his whole life. He's now getting all upset because somebody else committed a sin. Have you ever noticed how really self-righteous people are often hiding some secret sin behind all that noise? You ever notice that? Amen? I didn't think so. So he sends his guys to Tamar to bring the pain. You know what I'm saying? Girl's going to pay. And when they get there to say, hey, you've been sleeping around. She says, the guy I've been sleeping with owns this ring and this staff. Why don't you take this to Judah and ask him if he knows that guy? And Judah recognizes the ring and the staff, and he is busted. Busted. Busted for sexual harassment on national news. Busted. He's busted for sleeping with her. He's busted for not giving his third son to continue the family name according to the law like he was supposed to. Lied about that. He's busted for being a jerk. He knows it, and it humbles him. And in verse 26 of chapter 38, it says, Judah recognized the ring and the staff and said, you know what? Tamar has been more righteous than I have since I wouldn't give her my son Selah. And he never slept with her again and bore that son to carry on the name of the other guy. But let's just hit pause for a second here. Anybody here got a secret sin? Anybody here got a secret sin? I'm smiling, but it ain't funny. Because a lot of us have got one. You fear people finding out about this. You hold back from God because of this secret sin. Communion is miserable for you every week because of this secret sin. It has hurt your family for years. It will hurt them worse when it comes out, and it's gonna come out. Anybody here got a secret sin? Mm-hmm. You know what the good news is? It's Christmas. Man, life will begin for you like it did for Judah if you will humble yourself and decide, I'm gonna get honest with God. I'm going to get honest with God today. I'm not going to wait until it gets worse. I'm going to do it today. And I'm going to ask God for a grace that I know I don't deserve. Friends, Jesus is an expert at taking broken, sinful people and making all things new. Man, accept what he did for you on the cross. Let him forgive those sins. Let him teach you how to forgive yourself and then mend the relationships that you have shattered because of this secret sin in your life. God would tell you today, don't let this secret sin rob you and keep you from me and keep you from the life I've dreamed for you anymore. I sent my son into the world at Christmas time to fix all that. All right, back to the story. 6 months after Judah gets honest with God, twin baby boys are born. The first one is named Perez. The second one is named Zerah. And when Matthew is talking about the lineage of the Messiah, the chosen one of God, Tamar's little boy, Perez, is listed in that list in the Christmas story. That little boy that was conceived in such a wacko, crazy, sinful way, yet he is listed in the Christmas story. You know why? Because God's grace is even stronger than inherited disgrace. Say it with me, everybody. God's grace is stronger than inherited disgrace. I mean, you know, sometimes the shame we feel is not because of stuff we've done, but because of stuff that's been done to us by the family that we grew up in. And Matthew just wants you to know that no matter how crazy your family may be, no matter how much hurt has been inflicted you by your family of origin, God thinks of you as his child. You are his child, his child, his child. His child, he loves you because you are his child. Now, if you don't believe that, let me show you another woman who's listed in Jesus' genealogy. Now, I say that, like being a woman in a genealogy is kind of a big deal. And I say it because it was a huge deal. Man, nobody back in the ancient day would put a woman in a genealogy, especially if it was a Jewish family and the woman was not Jewish. But Matthew puts three women in this genealogy who are not Jewish. Three of them. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 4. Ram, now that was a great name. I ran out of kids before I got to this one right here. Yeah. I would love that. Man, I missed that one, all right? Now this is the grandson. Ram is the grandson of little Perez. We just met him a moment ago. He was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Everybody say Rahab. What is she doing in this list? You know who this woman is? She got a street name. She's got a handle, man. And you know what it is, right? Rahab the harlot. That's what she was called, Rahab the harlot. Her son was Boaz. He married a girl named Ruth. They had a baby named Obed. He had a son named Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David. Now look at this list again. Rahab was a Canaanite. Those are the enemies of the people of God. Ruth was from Moab. I mean, enemies of the people of God. What are they doing on this list? Well, I think the Holy Spirit put them in there so that we would remember that Judah and Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Matthew and me and you are actually the point of the Christmas story. God loves every soul He created, and He wants every one of us to find our way back to Him, whether you are a prostitute or just a mean behind old grumpy granddaddy. He wants you to find your way back to Him. Matthew includes these people in this story to remind us that no matter where you come from, no matter how much of an outsider you think you may be, no matter how little faith background you may have, you can still end up in God's family, being used by God in a world-changing way if you have the right attitude. So let's dig out that attitude by looking at Rahab, who is unexpectedly open to the Lord. Now, her story is found in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6, literally in the first days after the Jewish people returned to Israel after 400 years of Egyptian slavery. You know, Moses went to Egypt, liberated the Jewish people. He got them right to the edge of the promised land and died. Then Joshua, his second command, took over. He took them into the promised land. They were having to deal with threats all the time. The biggest threat they had to face was the city of Jericho. Now, Joshua sent some spies into the city to scout out Jericho, and they stayed in a brothel that was run by a woman named Rahab. They didn't have hotels back in the day, and if you didn't have any family, you'd have to stay somewhere. And it didn't mean that they were sleeping with the prostitutes. It just meant that they were staying in this brothel. And while they weren't there for the women. They were there to recon that city, right? And so while they're reconning the city the guards discover them, and this starts this kind of run through the jungle to the streets of Jericho, and they rush back to Rahab's place and slam the door, and the guards see them go inside. And when the guards get to the door of the brothel, they knock. Which is kind of surprising. I mean, read the story for yourself. I would think they would kick the door down and run in there and arrest those guys, but they don't. They knock. You know why? Because they know. They know what you and I know. I mean, with all the corrupt behavior that's in our news today, people in positions of power sexually abusing their employees, all the evil sexual harassment that women in our church have to endure in the marketplace at the hands of some fraction of a man. Man, I was meeting this week with several women on our staff. I asked them, before you came to the church, did you ever experience sexual harassment in the marketplace? Every one of them said yes. Everyone. How many godly men stood up to protect you? None. How can this be? I mean, we live in a culture where we are protected by the rule of law. Imagine what it was like back in Rahab's day, what the abuse was like. So when those guards come to the door of the brothel, they knock. Never know whose boss might be in there, y'all. We better go in this thing easy, right? So they knock first, and then Rahab meets them at the door and says, yes, the spies were here. I put them out the back window. They made it through the city gates right before dark. They're fleeing across the countryside right now. If you hustle, you might be able to catch them. She told them a lie. She sold it. The guards took off, and then she went upstairs on the roof to talk to those two spies. And what she said was amazing. It's so amazing that it's recorded for us in Joshua chapter 2. She said in verse 9 of Joshua 2, I know that the Lord. Now, you remember every time you see the word Lord written in all caps, this is the personal name of God. This is not a title. This is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It is a holy name of God. She said, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that great fear of you has fallen over us so that we who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the Israelites are all scared to death of having to go into the country, and everybody in the country is scared to death of them. We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We heard what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, when they attacked you east of the Jordan, that you completely destroyed. Man, when we heard of how your God protects you and empowers you, our hearts melted. Everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above, and He is God on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to me and my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Man, give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death, because we know when you come in here, you're going to win, we're going to lose. And they made that deal with Rahab. They told her, hang a scarlet cord out of the window that you let us out of tonight when we escape, And when we come back to take this city, we will spare everybody in this house. And if you know the story of the siege of Jericho, the people of Israel did come. They marched around the city once a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, they marched around the city for seven times. Then they blew these trumpets and gave a big shout, and the walls fell out, and it was just chaos. Now, that's a miracle story. And I know it's hard for cynical people to swallow. And there are lots of theories about, you know, why that wall fell. But archaeologists have found the city of Jericho, and they found that those walls fell, and that they fell out rather than in, as if they'd been bashed in by some army. But there is archaeological evidence for that miracle. And Rahab's life was changed because of it. Now, look what happens to her in chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the rest of the story. In verse 23, it says, "The young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel, and that's where they were safe. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day." Prostitute from Canaan, now living among the Israelites as a family member to this day. Rahab the harlot, spared by the grace of God. Everyone in her house was spared because of her humble approach of the Lord. Given an opportunity to become part of the people of Israel, worship Israel's God, be a part of Israel's family. And brother, they had seen the power of God firsthand, so they got in, and she lived among the Israelites to that day. A sex worker, a woman with a street name, a rep, who is accepted by God, protected by God, provided for by God. And you know, you just get the feeling that Matthew is trying to say, look, what Jesus did for me when I was a tax collector and a sinner is the same thing God's been doing all along, man. Read through the whole Old Testament. You'll see grace after grace shown to undeserving people who humble themselves and put their trust in God rather than try and suck it up and just work it all out on their own. Friends, this is the point of the Christmas story. Anybody who wants to be in God's family can be. Anybody who wants forgiveness can have it if they'll ask for it. Anybody who wants a new start can have it. Nobody's too far away. His grace is amazing. Say it with me, y'all. God's grace is stronger than every disgrace. Every disgrace, even yours. So one day, Rahab's out for a walk, and this guy named Salmon sees her, and he goes, wonder who that godly woman is. She's looking good to me. Walks over to her and says, hey, lady, want to have a cup of coffee? And she says, maybe. And next, you know, they're not going to just come right out. You got to play hard to get a little bit, right? And so then they start this conversation, and they develop this relationship, and they fall in love, and they get married. And Rahab and Salmon have this little boy, and they name him Boaz. And Boaz, because of his godly dad and mom, godly dad, Salmon, godly mom, Rahab, who had been a prostitute, who's now a godly woman. Because of their godly parents, Boaz grows up to be this amazingly brilliant, successful, godly man. Then one day he meets another outsider, a woman from Moab named Ruth. And Ruth is such an amazing person that the Bible gives a whole book to her in the Old Testament for her story. You ought to read it. It's awesome. Ruth and Boaz have this little boy named Obed. And then she has a grandson from him named Jesse. And then she has a great-grandson named King David, which makes her the great, 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 great grandmama of the Lord Jesus. But it started out when her future mother-in-law, as a prostitute, reaches out to a gracious God and was transformed from a prostitute to the precious daughter of the Most High God. Amen? And the whole point of the Christmas story from Matthew's angle is that God has a heart of love for people like Matthew and Judah and Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Boaz and me and you, and always has. And right now, right where you are, you could receive that grace. You could receive the love of God like Rahab and become a precious daughter, a precious son of the Most High God, because at Christmas, Jesus came from heaven to earth to give you a gift that you don't deserve, you will never earn, you will never be worth it. But he came to give you the gift of grace, and he paid for it with his life. Because Jesus believes that God's grace is stronger than all of my disgrace. Say it with me, everybody. God's grace is stronger than all of my disgrace. Father, thank you for this amazing insight into your heart. Thank you for Matthew and Lord, the way you turned his life around. And thank you, Lord, that when he began to write about how Jesus came into the world to save us all, he thought back about all the people in his family tree, in Jesus' family tree, that had gotten way off track, but at some point they heard, they saw, they humbled themselves, they turned, and they came back to you. And I pray, God, that over these next 2 or 3 weeks, there'll be hundreds of people that will do the same thing. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus, Lord. Amen.